As most of you know, last weekend I was leading a youth camp in the North Island. We had lots of fun, and the Lord was very gracious to us and blessed us in everything that we were able to do. One of the things that the campers got well and truly stuck into was a lot of cleaning and washing and showering and sweeping and polishing and so forth. It seemed that after every meal there was more cleaning to do. After every activity there was more cleaning to do. Things very quickly got dirty and messy. And so clean, clean, clean seemed to be the order of every day. And when one reads through the book of Leviticus, one gets the same impression with regard to the camp of the Israelites. They seem to be constantly in a state of uncleanness before God. Not necessarily physical uncleanness that needed a shower to wash away, but spiritual uncleanness. There were many ways in which these people could be transformed from a state of cleanness before God to uncleanness. Touching the wrong thing, eating the wrong thing, going in the wrong place. All of these could result in uncleanness that needed to be cleansed, needed to be washed, so that the person could again approach a holy God. Because that's something that becomes very clear as you read through the early books of the Bible. That God is holy. That God is pure. That God is perfect. And that mankind is unholy. That mankind is impure. That mankind is by no means perfect. And yet, God and man were created, or at least man was created, to have a relationship with God. That which was made perfect and pure was made to relate to the perfect and pure eternal being. But that was all spoiled, of course, in the fall, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and brought the whole of creation into a state of corruption, of uncleanness, of defilement. And ever since then, there's been this problem, of course. How can a corrupt, a defiled, an impure creature relate to a perfect God? How can these two be brought back together again? This was a great dilemma for the people of Israel, who had been chosen out of all the nations of the world to be a special people for God. But their specialness didn't mysteriously make them perfect. The fact that God had chosen them out of all the nations of the world didn't suddenly make them pure. The fact that God had separated them from all other peoples didn't suddenly make them holy. They were still corrupt in their hearts. They were still impure. They were still unclean. And in order to counter this, God provided for them certain rituals that would enable them to approach Him. Certain things that would overcome their uncleanness, their imperfection, their corruption. God wasn't overlooking their sin. He was providing for it. Indeed, the whole purpose is that these people should cease from their sin and should be holy. The key verse of this book that we'll be looking at over the next 5 weeks is found in chapter 19 and in verse 2, the second half of verse 2. It really sums up the whole message of the book of Leviticus. And indeed, we could say the whole message of the first five books of the Bible. And we can go further and say, well, it's the whole message of the Bible. And it's this. God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God wants these people, and he wants us today, to be holy, to be perfect, to be pure. It's a message that the writers of the New Testament take up. You'll remember that the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, quotes directly from Leviticus. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 16, well, we'll read verse 15. "He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And Jesus himself gave this same message in Matthew and chapter 5 in his famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus doesn't use those exact words, but the thrust is the same. In verse 48, the last verse of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." It's the same message. He wants purity. He wants perfection. He wants holiness. This is God's desire for humankind. Why? Because God is pure. Because God is perfect. Because God is holy. And we were made in the first instance in the image of God. In the likeness of God. Pure. Perfect. Holy. And he wants us to be holy once again. Now this word holy has two sides to it. There's the aspect of purity, of perfection, of being clean. That's drawn out for us in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, where Moses passes on the word of the Lord and says, "I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And the whole of that context is to do with being made unclean, being defiled by unclean animals. God is saying, "I want you to be clean. I want you to be pure. I want you to be perfect. I want you to be holy in that sense. Be holy because I am holy, because I am pure. I'm perfect. I'm clean." But later in the book of Leviticus, he uses the term holy in a second way, in chapter 20 and in verse 26. There he says, "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." In Leviticus chapter 11, he's talking about being holy in the sense of being clean, being pure. In Leviticus chapter 20, he's using the word holy in the sense of being separated, set apart, made unique. They are God's people in a way that all the other nations are not God's people. "You shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So we have these two aspects of holiness running right the way through Leviticus, and indeed right the way through the whole Bible. When God talks about us being holy because he's holy, he's talking about us being separated from the world, just as he is separate from the world. He's He's so different from the world. He's so unique. He's transcendent. He's above the world. And he wants us to be separate from the world. He wants us to be, as it were, unique in the world, standing apart. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, is the way a New Testament writer puts it. That we're to be different. The Israelites were to be different. We are to be different. But we're also to be pure. We're to be clean. We're to be perfect. We're to have our sins removed and stand upright, righteous, holy before God. So these two aspects of the word holy run through the entire book of Leviticus. God wants Israel to be a holy people. He wants us to be a holy people. And so, in this book of Leviticus, God describes what it means to be clean or unclean, what it means to be pure or impure, what it means to be holy or corrupt, what it means to be separated from the world or just another part of the world. In this book, God provides ways in which that uncleanness, that impurity, that corruption, and that conformity to the world can be turned around into cleanness, into purity, into perfection, and into separateness. And one of the principal ways that this is done is through certain sacrifices, certain offerings that were to be brought to God. And in the first five chapters, with some further instruction specifically for the priests in later chapters, in the first five chapters he outlines five offerings that were to be brought by the people to God. Now it may seem, as we look at this, that, you know, this is all very interesting, but this is Leviticus, this is for the Israelites, this is something that may have had relevance some 3,500 years ago, but for us now, at the beginning of the 21st century, in the Christian era, what's the point of all this? Why are we studying Leviticus? Why are we studying offerings? Are we to bring bulls and lambs and pigeons to Kirkwood Intermediate School and butcher them there outside the door and sprinkle their blood somewhere and burn those bodies? Is that what it's all about? Well, no, of course not. But the importance of studying the Old Testament cannot be overemphasized. If you want to really appreciate Jesus Christ and his life and his death, then you must understand the Old Testament. The better you are able to grasp all the symbols of the Old Testament, the more you will appreciate the incredible work that Jesus Christ accomplished for his people. Jesus' life was built on the Old Testament. The writings of the New Testament are, as it were, a commentary on the Old Testament, explaining what those symbols were. But if you don't know the symbols in the first place, you won't be able to appreciate their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so over these next 5 weeks, we will be sort of dipping into the Old Testament. And I hope that as we work through these first 5.5 chapters of Leviticus, we'll begin to appreciate a little more of what Christ has done for us, and the different shades of significance to his life and his death. Well, the first offering that the Israelites were instructed concerning in this book is the burnt offering, an offering made to God by fire, in which an animal was brought and was slaughtered in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, where the blood was sprinkled on the altar, where the body of that animal was burned on the altar. Let's have a look then at this first chapter of Leviticus and draw out some of the significant elements in this burnt offering. I'm not going to go into all the details and try and explain all the significance, but to draw out some of the main things and to relate them to Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The first thing I want you to note from this is that the burnt offering, as it's described to us in Leviticus chapter 1, was a free will offering. It was a voluntary offering. We see this clearly in verse 3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Now, Leviticus chapters 1 through 5 are talking about personal offerings that were brought by individual Israelites as sacrifices to God. We mustn't confuse them with the national sacrifices that we see elsewhere. The burnt offering took on many forms, and many of the other sacrifices are referred to as burnt offerings as well, because the sacrifice was burned. The Day of Atonement, there was a burnt offering on that day, but it was different from this burnt offering. It was a unique burnt offering. And there were other offerings that were brought, burnt offerings for specific reasons, for specific purposes. Every day, in fact, a burnt offering was offered. Numbers chapter 28 describes that for us. At the beginning of Numbers chapter 28, we have the daily offerings that were described. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering." So this was a specific offering, a regular burnt offering. One lamb every morning, one lamb every evening, every day of the year, without exception. And on the Sabbath day, an extra one in the morning, an extra one in the evening. Four lambs as a burnt offering, a regular offering to the Lord. But what Moses is describing here in Leviticus chapter 1 isn't those regular daily burnt offerings. It's not the burnt offering of the Day of Atonement. It's not the burnt offering that was to be brought for any of the other specific issues in the lives of the Israelites. This was a free will offering. This was something that someone could choose to bring at any time. It was theirs to bring or theirs not to bring. It was up to them. If his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. He'll bring it freely. It's his to bring or his not to bring. It's up to him. No absolute requirement for this offering to be brought. It is a voluntary, it is a free will offering from the person to God. Having said that, though this is a voluntary offering, though it is a free will offering, it's to be brought in a certain way. There are certain limits that are set. He brings an offering, but he can't just bring any offering to God. if his offering is a burnt sacrifice, let him offer a male without blemish of the herd, or if he wasn't wealthy enough to bring a bull, he could bring something from the flock, a lamb, a goat. If he was too poor to bring a lamb or a goat, then he could bring a turtle dove or a young pigeon. There were certain limits prescribed. This was where Cain had gone wrong, wasn't it? He thought he could bring anything to God, and that God would accept anything. It was brought freely, willingly, voluntarily to God. Of course God would accept it. But no. God has certain prescriptions. He has certain guidelines for us to follow. Not anything is acceptable to God simply because we bring it freely to him. And that applies to us as well today. You can't worship God any old way you think is appropriate and right because you're offering it so voluntarily and freely as though you're doing God a favour. No, God has set certain limits of acceptable behaviour and an acceptable approach to him. So it's a free will offering. It's a voluntary offering with certain limitations. Must be a bull or a lamb of the flock, a goat or a sheep, or a certain type of bird, a dove or a pigeon. Nothing outside of that. And it must be, if it's of the herd or of the flock, it must be a male. These were the limitations that God had prescribed. Notice also that when the sacrifice is brought, it is the offerer who slaughters the animal. It is the offerer who dismembers the animal. It is the offerer who washes, cleans certain parts of the animal. Certain parts were unclean. The hind legs had to be washed so that there were no feces left on it, an impurity that would ritually corrupt the tabernacle if it was brought in. So there was this washing that had to be done. It was the offerer who did all of this. He does the dirty work, if you like. And the priest, well, after the animal has been slaughtered and the blood has been drained into a basin, the priest comes and he sprinkles that on the altar. The priest takes the head and the fat and he lays those on the burning altar. He takes the legs and the other parts of the body and he places those on the altar. And every part of the animal is consumed on the altar, except the skin, which goes to the priest. That's his portion. But it's what is referred to elsewhere in the scriptures as a whole burnt offering. Sometimes simply referred to as a whole offering. It was entirely consumed by fire. It was given wholly to the Lord. But the priest had a certain role to play, and the offerer had a certain role to play. The priest wasn't to be corrupted, wasn't to be made unclean by certain aspects of this. You look elsewhere and you look at some of the other offerings. Think of the Day of Atonement, when it's the priest who has to slaughter the animal, has to cut up the animal, has to burn the animal, has to sprinkle the blood on the altar. I don't know how many changes of clothing and ritual washings he has to go through simply for that one sacrifice, because certain aspects of that work make him unclean. So he has to cleanse himself before he can carry on with the next aspect. It's so important that the tabernacle doesn't become ritually unclean. So important, most of all, on the Day of Atonement, that the Holy of Holies is not made unclean. And so here in this offering, it's the offerer who does much of this work, and the priest keeps himself pure to offer this sacrifice to God. And finally, in terms of this burnt offering, there are two areas of significance to it. Two meanings, if you like, for the Israelites. The first was that this offering was an atonement for sin, and that's stated so clearly, isn't it, in verse 4. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So this person who is bringing this sacrifice freely, willingly to God, he's bringing a sacrifice of atonement. He is coming to God, recognizing that God is holy and that he, as the offerer, is unholy. That God is pure and perfect and that he is impure, that he's imperfect. He's coming recognizing that he needs to be reconciled to God. And that's part of the purpose of this offering, is to make that reconciliation. It's so that his sins may be atoned for, so that God might forgive him. And this is in a general way. There are specific sacrifices for sins and under certain circumstances, and we'll come to some of those later on in our series. This is in a general way that this sacrifice is to be brought as an atonement for sin. What kind of atonement is being made here? Well, the word atonement in the books of Moses, and therefore in Leviticus as well, can have two different meanings. It can mean ransom. It's quite regularly in Leviticus and in the writings of Moses used in the sense of paying a ransom. There's another aspect to it, and that is of being cleansed, being made clean, being washed. Some of the offerings were brought for the purpose of making atonement in terms of paying a ransom. Others of them were brought in order to cleanse the person, make atonement in that sense. The distinguishing fact is where the emphasis is in the offering. If the emphasis is placed on the body of the animal that was being brought, then the atonement that is being made is one of a ransom. Something is being put across as a payment. If the emphasis is on the blood of the sacrifice and it's being sprinkled on the altar, being spread on the horns of the altar, maybe even being taken, as on the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, where the emphasis is on the blood, then the atonement that's being made is a cleansing atonement, as distinct from a redeeming atonement. So there's different ways in which this word is being used in the writings of Moses. Sometimes he's using it in terms of redeeming, buying back, paying a ransom. In other places, he's using it in terms of making clean, purifying, cleansing. And here, while the blood is collected, or while it is sprinkled on the altar, the emphasis isn't really on the blood here in this sacrifice. The emphasis is on the fact that here is a whole burnt offering. That the whole of this animal is burned, offered up to God on the altar. This is a ransom sacrifice rather than a cleansing sacrifice. The atonement that is being made by bringing this sacrifice is a purchasing of this offerer who has rebelled against God in his sin and needs to be brought back, needs to be purchased again and made a part of God's kingdom once again. And so his sins must be atoned for. He must be redeemed. He must have this ransom paid. And so here there's a transfer going on. And there's a substitution being made. These two pictures again. Here he comes. He brings his offering to God. He knows he's sinned before God. He knows he needs to atone for his sins. And so he brings this prescribed offering of a bull or a lamb or a pigeon or a turtle dove. And he brings it to the tabernacle and he lays his hands upon it, symbolizing one of two things, some uncertainty as to which, and in the end it doesn't matter because both carry the same idea. It either symbolizes a transfer of his sin onto this animal, and that this animal therefore is going to die bearing his sin, or it means that it's a picture of a substitute, that this animal is going to take the place of this person. So it's not so much a direct transfer of guilt from the offerer onto the animal, but simply that the animal is taking the place of this person. Just a subtle difference there, but one that comes out more in another sacrifice. Again, on the Day of Atonement, where there are two goats. There's the scapegoat that goes out and carries that sin into the wilderness, where it is removed far away, and the one that is sacrificed. There's a difference there in terms of substitution and of transfer. Here it can be either one. The key thing is that this person's sin is dealt with by this animal being accepted in behalf of the offerer. This person offering the sacrifice is not going to die because the animal has died instead. So that's the first significance of this offering. It is an offering of atonement. It atones for the sins of the person who brings it. There's another aspect to it that isn't quite so clear here, and that is that of dedication to God. It's brought out more in terms of the fact that this is a free will offering, that this isn't a required offering. There are other offerings that are required for sin. The Day of Atonement is one. The sins of the nation of Israel must be atoned for every year. But someone, an Israelite, can bring an offering at any time to atone for their sins. It atones for their sins, but it also demonstrates their dedication to God, their personal desire to be in fellowship with God. They're not going to wait for the one day in the year, the annual Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel. They want their atonement now. And they'll bring their sacrifice to God. And it is a sacrifice. This wasn't a simple thing. Someone bringing a bull, bringing a lamb, bringing a pigeon, according to their wealth. This was a real sacrifice. People didn't have the comforts that we have today. Didn't have the ease of going to the supermarket and getting a joint of meat that we have today. These were valuable possessions. And to see it going up in smoke, this was devotion. This was dedication to God that was being symbolized here. How often did they bring it? Well, as often as they wanted. But whenever they brought it, they were gaining atonement for their sins and they were demonstrating their love for God and their desire to serve Him. So that's the burnt offering that the Israelites could bring voluntarily at any time with certain limitations, a male of the flock or of the herd or a turtle dove or a pigeon. That it had to be sacrificed in a certain way and that it must be wholly given to God. Now this sacrifice, as with all of the sacrifices that we'll be looking at, it finds its great fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It is a type of Christ. It's a picture of Christ. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this sacrifice. Why don't we bring bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons to Kirkwood Intermediate School? Because we don't need them anymore. Because a final sacrifice has been made that does all that this burnt offering did for the Israelites. And we don't need to keep this up. We don't need to maintain this. Jesus Christ came into this world and he lived a perfect life. And he became a sacrifice for his people. A man, a male sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. There was no sin in him. No spot, no blemish. Even his enemies had to bring trumped up charges in order for him to be executed. No one could raise a finger against him. He was perfect. He was pure. And he volunteered himself. He gave himself freely, offered himself to God as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And there on the cross, he gave up his body, his life. He devoted it wholly to God. And there, laying down his life, he became a substitute for his people, dying in their place. Their guilt for sin was transferred onto him. And he paid their punishment. He laid down his life in their place, just like the Israelites brought this lamb and had it sacrificed so that they need not die at the hands of a God who was angry at sin. And Jesus there on the cross bore all of God's wrath against the sins of his people. He atoned for sin. Only way sin can be dealt with is by death. The wages of sin is death. That's been the case since the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. You remember that reading that we had from the book of Hebrews, where we were reminded that the priests every day brought these burnt offerings. And of course, at other times, the Israelites came freely with their burnt offerings. And regularly, these offerings were made to atone for sin. And we were reminded there in the book of Hebrews that he came. And once and for all, he laid down his life as atonement for the sins of his people. A burnt offering. A whole offering to God. And there, dying on the cross, he became our substitute. And so, here in this burnt offering, we're given this picture of Christ as our substitute, as our redeemer. These people, when they brought their offerings, you know, they had to believe that what they were doing had significance. It wasn't simply a ritual that they were to go through. Bring a lamb, chop it up, throw it on a fire. Oh no, when they came and they laid their hands on that lamb or that bull or that dove, they would have prayed to God. They would have confessed their sins to the priest there. There was thought that had to go into this. This was a serious thing. And so it is for us. Can't simply say, oh, Jesus died for me, that's wonderful. We need to think seriously. Jesus died for me. Why did he die for me? Why did he die for me? Why did these Israelites have to bring a burnt offering? Because they were impure. Because they were unclean. Because they were part of the world and they needed to be separated from the world. They needed to be made holy. If they were to be acceptable to a holy God. Jesus came into this world not because he thought it would be nice, not because he thought it would be an adventure, but to redeem a people for himself, to bring us back to God, a people who have been alienated from God, a people who have become corrupt and who are destined for eternal condemnation. Jesus came to redeem us, to cleanse us, to reconcile us to God. And we mustn't come half-heartedly, just accepting Jesus in an easy, flippant kind of a way. Just as the psalmist in Psalm 50, remember King David after his sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, his great confession there, part of his confession, he says this: "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Now, he's not saying God doesn't want those things. Listen to what he says next: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Since David sinned with Bathsheba, he had gone to the temple. He had taken his burnt offerings. But having had his eyes open to see his great sin and corruption, he realizes that that had availed him nothing. It hadn't atoned for his sin. He needed a broken heart. He needed a humbled spirit. He needed to confess his sin to God alongside that sacrifice if it was to be of any avail to him. And so it is for us with Jesus Christ. Christ died there on the cross. But we must confess our sins. We must believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord if his sacrifice is to do us any good whatsoever. Believe in your heart that Jesus died and God raised him from the dead. And confess those things with your mouth, Paul says, and you will be saved. The heart needs to be involved. The mind needs to be involved. It's not an easy believism. It's not simply a decision. It's a trusting. It's a holding on to Christ by faith. It's a laying of our hands upon him by faith, that our sins were borne by him and that we are cleansed. We are redeemed. And so what's the result of that? Here were Israelites. They brought at great cost their sacrifices of atonement and of devotion to God. What are we to bring? Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 12, very clearly. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Bring yourself, offer yourself wholly to God, your whole life, give it to God. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be separate. Be holy, be apart from the world, be different, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We have this duty then to God. Jesus Christ freely offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And we who trust in Jesus Christ, we who have laid our hands on Christ and he has taken our sins, we who profess the name of Jesus Christ must be devoted to him, must offer our whole lives to him. What does God want me to do with my life? Not what do I want to do with my life. And God's grace, often those two come together, don't they? And what we want with our life is what God wants. But sometimes he doesn't want us to go places that we might enjoy. And he doesn't want us to do things that we might think are great fun. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to follow him. And that means sacrifice. That means putting Jesus first. that means a cost. And Jesus said to those who said, "Oh, I'll follow you, have you counted the cost? You don't build a house if you haven't worked out your budget first." America doesn't go to war against Iraq without making sure it's got the funds to see that war through to its conclusion. Count the cost. The rewards are incredible. Peace with God. Eternal life. But the cost can involve immense sacrifice during this life.